Well, if you're new with us this morning, our practice at Athens Bible Church is usually to teach verse by verse through books of the Bible, and we are in John chapter 11. We're in John chapter 11. We just began this wonderful chapter last week, and we are continuing to move through it this week. I call your attention to John chapter 11. We'll be reading the first 16 verses. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. That town's 2 miles from Jerusalem, on the east side of the Mount of Olives, and today it has the Arabic name, the town of Lazarus. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. How many times has that prayer been going on down through generations of people? When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, says he to his disciples, let's go into Judea again. His disciples said to him, Master, that Jews of late sought to stone you, and goest thou there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles, because there's no light in him. These things said he, and after that he said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Now the Greek text basically says he'll be saved. It's a very interesting reading. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he'd spoken of taking his rest in sleep. Then said Jesus to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then said Thomas, who's called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let's also go, that we may die with him. Father, help us as we come to this section of Scripture again. We pray that you direct our thoughts and guide our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. We were already in these first 16 verses last week. And if you'd like to get that message, it's going to be online soon on our website. And we spent a lot of time surveying these 16 verses and moving through them, each one. But as I prepared, I thought, I need a second look. I can't leave these verses yet, even though we've covered them all in one sense. Sometimes taking a second look at something or someone gives you a perspective you didn't have at the first look. Years ago, my family, we were in California, and we decided to go to Yosemite because we'd never been there. We usually go to Southern California, not middle or north. And Henry Tan said, if you go to Yosemite, you have to not just go to Yosemite and drive in there in the valley. You have to go up on the mountain and get that viewpoint as well. He lived in San Jose. He was close enough. He'd done it several times. So I said, well, I guess I'll take that advice. So we went the first day, and I had a great time rafting down the river there, and ice-cold 32-degree water, mountain water. And Linda and Andrew were bike riding down. We had a great day, beautiful, beautiful spot. And it takes a couple, if you've been there, you know it takes a couple hours of driving to get there from wherever you are. And so the next day we decided to take Henry's advice, and we drove a couple hours to Yosemite, and then we took another couple hours getting up on top of the mountain. That's 4 hours. That's about half your day. But we were looking down on the same place we were the day before. And I'm so glad I took his advice. That second look from a different perspective gave me a whole new appreciation and experience of Yosemite. Seeing the waterfalls from beneath, seeing the waterfalls from above, completely different. Jim Edwards knows, he's been there, I'm sure, many times more than I have. So what we're going to do today is get a different perspective on the same stuff we looked at last week. And you might say, Pastor, we already looked at that. Well, that's what I thought when I was at Yosemite. Yeah, I've already seen that. I've been to Yosemite. But when I took the different perspective from above instead of below, same place, I got a different perspective. We're not going to look at everything in these first 16 verses. I'm just going to pick three things to pick out, to focus on this morning, to give us, I'm assuming, familiarity with the section. And if Jesus lingered 2 days after hearing of Lazarus' sickness, surely we can linger 2 Sundays with him. You know what we do? We rush off to get to the big event of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. We can't wait. We want to get there in our Bible reading, in our Bible study, or even in our sermons. And we just can't wait. We just have to get there instead of lingering where we are with Jesus. So bear with us now as we do that very thing. We're not really sure how far away he was. Many Bible scholars say he was 20 miles away. Some say he was 100 miles away. There's an argument going till Jesus comes, because we don't know exactly where he was. There's a little bit of debate. And but we're going to linger again on this section. All right, what are the practical reasons to linger? What are the things we want to focus on now that we're here? Number one. We all need to learn how to prioritize and balance the responsibilities of this life. Isn't that one of the hardest things to do? Some of you older people, you watched the Ed Sullivan show and you saw those guys with the plates and the sticks. They're doing all that. Or you see a juggler and he's keeping all the balls in the air at the same time. And that's what life seems like, right? I got family responsibilities, I got church responsibilities, I've got spiritual responsibilities, I got responsibilities on the job, I got responsibilities with neighbors, got to keep the yard looking reasonably decent. So all those responsibilities in life and many, many more, we're trying to juggle. And we don't always do very well. I don't always do it very well, and I think our Lord is an amazing example for us here and for me. I feel like Lucy Arnaz in that black and white TV show where they got the chocolates coming down the assembly line. And I'm just fumbling around and not able to keep up with what life is throwing at me. So come with me in this section, very practical thing. We've already looked at all the background of it and history of it and so forth. And let's think about that. What we have here, first of all, is our Lord prioritizing and balancing his various responsibilities of life. We see primarily his relationship to God the Father. We see his relationship to the family at Bethany, 20 miles away or 100 miles away. He's got that thing going. I relate to that. I got a daughter in New York. I got a son in Fort Campbell, Kentucky. I got another son in Denver and one daughter at home. So I got people in other places to try to connect with. And he had a so-called emergency on his hands. But he's got his relationship to God the Father. He's got his relationship to the family of Bethany. And he's got his relationship with his 12 disciples. He's spinning all these plates at the same time. He has all these relationships. And they're all different and they're all pulling at him. So let's look at that and how he does this. It might help us when we think about ours, because we tend to play our responsibilities off each other. I can't do this because I'm doing this. Number one, there are members of the Godhead to which Jesus is linked. He never forgets that. He's the God incarnate, God the Son. He never forgets God the Father. He never forgets God the Holy Spirit. You're going to see him referring to God the Holy Spirit a lot in the upper room discourse, but also in other places. And he maintains those relationships. And here it's primarily God the Father. But he is a member of the triune God, and he never forgets that relationship. You see it in verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it." You see it in verse 27. She said, "Yea, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world." And you see it in verse 40 and 42, where Jesus prays. This is very unusual. He usually just did miracles. This time he thanks God and then does it. And if you go through the Gospel of John, he's always being blamed as being in competition with God the Father. And the big lesson is, I'm not in competition, I'm in total harmony and unity. I and the Father are one. But he says in verse 40, "Said I not to you that if you would believe, you'd see the glory of God?" And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that you've heard me. And I knew that you hear me always. But because of the people who stand by, I said it that they may believe that you've sent me." He's always conscious of God the Father, being sent by God the Father, be under his authority, under his control. And he sees the death of Lazarus as a challenge, as some kind of signal from his heavenly Father. Alfred Plummer said, "In all the claims of the Father, in everything, the claims of the Father are paramount and governed solely by the will of God. He wasn't to be coerced even by his dearest friends." You can't understand Jesus if you don't get this. His brother said, "You ought to go to Jerusalem." "Nope, I'm not going to do it. That's your timetable, not God's." Mary says, "You need to turn the water into wine. You have no wine." "My hour's not yet come." He often does what people say, but on God's timetable, not theirs. And that's exactly what happened with Martha and Mary here, expecting him to come. He comes, but not when they expected him to come. He came when God the Father wanted him to be there. So the strangest stuff in this section, he waits for the prompting of the Father. He stays when people expect him to come. He goes when people expect him to stay. Mary and Martha, "If you'd been here, my brother hadn't died. You didn't get here earlier." The disciples, "You're going to Jerusalem? No, that's not a good idea. Last time we were there, they wanted to kill us." So he stays when people expect him to come. He comes when people expect him to stay. What's going on here? Jesus is not being tossed to and fro by people. He loves people. He disciples people. He's involved with people. The people aren't the main thing. And if you don't have a relationship with God, the Father, that's deep, people will be way too big in your life. way too big in your life. There's a man who wrote a book When People Are Big and God Is Small. If God's not where he ought to be in your life, people be way too big. There are millions of people who are bounced like billiard balls. Somebody else is the cue stick. The reasons, of course, here is that Jesus loves people and Jesus leads people, but they're not the priority. He has other priorities and other responsibilities. His priorities and responsibilities are not driven only on the horizontal relationships he has, which are deep and which are real, but they're not the sole relationship. His vertical relationship with the Father and the Spirit are much more a priority. And if that's not seen in the Gospel of John, you're not seeing anything. Turn over to chapter 12 and verse 23. The end of his public ministry, Jesus answered, "The hour has come, the Son of Man should be glorified." And with that, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify your name." There came from a voice from heaven saying, "I both glorified it and will glorify it again." Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "He that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. He that sees me sees him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." And he says in verse 48, "He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, he gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know his commandment is life everlasting. Whatever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to me, so I speak." Our Lord was very conscious of his relationship with the Father. Our Lord was very conscious with his role in that relationship in the triune God. And he said in John 6:38, we already read it, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Therefore, sometimes Jesus doesn't do what we think he ought to do. We got our agenda. We got our priorities. We got our needs. And we think Jesus ought to be a cosmic bellboy at our beck and call. We went on a cruise to Alaska with my mother-in-law and my kids. Andrea was on that cruise. No, she wasn't. She wasn't on that cruise. Anyway, we were on that cruise, and my kids had never been on a cruise before. And they learned that you could have room service. And that meant 1 o'clock in the morning, you can order hamburgers and they're going to come. They ran up quite... Now, remember, cruises, you eat free, right? Except for some of those kind of things. And they ran up a little bit of a bill having fun with room service. I don't have to leave the room. I can just order and somebody's going to appear at the door. Many people think God is that to us. I got a need. That need needs to be met now. Lord, he whom you love is sick. I want him healed quickly as possible. They didn't tell him what to do. They didn't tell him even to come. If he could heal a boy who was dying at a distance, he could raise someone from the dead at a distance. He didn't even have to come. They just let him know. But then Jesus didn't act the way they expected him to act. And then when Jesus finally said he's going to come, the disciples are absolutely, they go ballistic. You want to go there? Heal him at a distance? We don't have to go down there. Oh, if he sleeps, he's going to get better. We don't have to go. This is suicidal. And so our Lord is not fulfilling the expectations of anybody. Because what? Heavenly Father has an agenda. And he is very closely in tune with that agenda. Does that describe your life and mine? Do we accept it when God does things differently than we think he should do? God never does what I think he ought to do. Almost never. He's surprising me all the time. 50 years a Christian, all the time. And when I look back on it, it was always a better time. It was always a better thing. My idea was never the right one. Very rarely. Matthew Poole, not Matthew Henry, but Matthew Poole, who lived at the same time, wrote, "We must not judge of Christ's love to us by his mere external dispensations of providence, nor judge that he does not love us because he does not help at our time and in such ways and methods as we think reasonable." But so how do you balance priorities? God is first. Wayne Mack has a thing on premarital counseling, and the very first thing in that book is the most important relationship in your relationship. And it deals with your relationship with God. Because if that relationship is not where it needs to be, your horizontal relationships will never be where they need to be. Jesus got that. Jesus understood that. Do we? Do I? I can preach this, but do I get that? But here's the kicker. Our relationship with God and keeping that right doesn't excuse us from our responsibilities with other people. I can't say, I got to work on my prayer life. I don't have any time for my kids or my wife. Jesus was dying for the world, but he had time for his mother. He never played off these responsibilities from each other. Somehow he was able to do them all and not get nervous about it. That's what's amazing to me. I get frustrated trying to juggle mine sometimes. Let's come to the second relationship. There are not only members of the Godhead that he is very sensitive to and knows about, there are members of the family at Bethany who are loved by Jesus, and that is very, very explicitly said. It's said in verse 3, he whom you love is sick. That's a Greek word, phileo there, love of friendship and emotion. It's said in verse 5, wait a minute, I got to get back to my text. It's said in verse 5, John especially adds, Jesus loved, he uses agapao so no one misunderstands, because there's women involved. Jesus loved, it says in verse 5, Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And it says it in verse 11, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Isn't it amazing that the creator of the universe would call any of us his friend? Now listen, he loved these people. He loved them. It's because he loved them, he stayed when they thought he should come. And it's because he loved them that he went when his disciples thought he should stay. He pleased not himself. This Spurgeon said of this family in Bethany, they were the choice favorites of the Lord, the elect of the elect. Arthur Pink said, what marvelous condescension was it that the Lord of glory could call a poor worm of the earth his friend? But Jesus had his purposes and reasons. Submission to God and love to friends were driving everything. Self wasn't in here. William Taylor said, there were lessons to be taught to his followers which could not otherwise have been impressed upon them. Oh, they knew he could heal the sick. They knew he could heal the dying. Everybody knew that. They knew he could even raise the dead. He'd raised the young man, the widow of Nain's son, who was being carried out to be buried. He'd raised a little girl, 12 years old, who just died. He could raise the dead. They knew that. But what he hadn't done was raise the dead after they were buried. After they began to stink. That hadn't happened yet. That needed to happen. For a full and complete view of who he is, for a full and complete experience of his identity as Messiah and Lord, they had to have that experience. That was good for them. It would strengthen their faith. It would advance their worship. Listen, John chooses 7 miracles. We all know that. And there's an inclusio in this. The first miracle, he turns water into wine at a marriage. And the last miracle, he raises the dead after a funeral. And we're doing something very powerful here. If he can't help me in life when I have unexpected problems like no wine at a wedding, how's he going to help me in death? And if he can't help me in death, how's he going to help me in life? And it's these two miracles that are bracketing every other miracle John selects that are revealing his identity as the Creator who can make water into wine and as the Redeemer who can raise the dead. These are amazing things. And they needed to experience that, and we need to experience that. And I want to tell you, if you were Lazarus, would you rather be healed or raised? I mean, just think about whatever the rest of his life was. He wasn't just a man who was healed by Jesus on the point of death. He was a man who'd been raised of Jesus after corrupting in the grave. He had a rather unique status. So unique, the enemies of the Lord not only wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to get rid of Lazarus as well. And no doubt Mary experienced Jesus on a deeper level. We see her pouring out the ointment in chapter 12 that she'd saved for her burial. I don't care where they put me. I don't care what happens to me after I die. Jesus raised my brother. I don't need this stuff. I'm going to use this for worship. Martha was changed as well. We'll see that. I'll save that for next time. All the people in that family benefited deeply by the delay. Our Lord is showing his love to them, not the way they thought he would, but the way that he knew he should, and he did it in God's time and for their good. Okay, members of the disciples led by Jesus. This is the third. There's the members of God that God had linked to Jesus. There's the members of the family of Bethany loved by Jesus. And there's the members of the disciples led by Jesus. And whenever we're in leadership, we have responsibilities that weigh heavy on us because whatever we decide affects other people's lives, whether we want them to or not, deeply. in verse 8, his disciples said to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone you, and go thou again? Verse 16, Thomas, who's called Didymus, under the fellow disciples, let's go that we may die with him. Do you think these guys were unafraid? I don't think so. I think they're scared. I think they're intimidated. They were afraid for Jesus. They were afraid for themselves. And they needed to learn something. Death doesn't matter. They needed to learn. They needed to learn something about Jesus. They had to experience something. Arthur Pink said, their eyes slowly opened to perceive who and what Jesus was. It was by repeated manifestations of divine power and human compassion that they came to recognize in him a Messiah of a far higher order than they'd been taught to expect. So he's strengthening the faith of the family at Bethany, and he's strengthening the faith of his disciples who are with him. Charles Spurgeon said, faith never prospers so well as when all things are against her. I had a professor who said, I always remember this, he said, students are like tea bags, they function best in hot water, and he kept us in hot water most of the time. But it's true that Christians are like tea bags. They function best in hot water. We need a faith that won't shrink in the waters of adversity. We need a faith that will flourish in the hot water of adversity like a tea bag. Now, Jesus is going to deal with these horizontal relationships. And when we look at his answer that preceded him back to Bethany, to the family, this sickness is not to death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified in it. How tender, how challenging are that words to that family in Bethany and to the 12 disciples. And how difficult are his actions after those words. But that promise, as we talked about last week, preceded him there. Submission to the Father in heaven, love to his own on earth, balancing the priorities, balancing the all of these responsibilities and harmony and symmetry. And I need to learn, and we need to learn how to do that. And Jesus is the one to teach us, because he did it perfectly. We'll never submit to dark providences if we don't understand what's going on here. Doesn't mean the Lord doesn't love me. Doesn't mean the Lord doesn't know. All our alarms, all our perplexities. Do you remember the song in the hymn book? God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He places his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. When all this was over, the family in Bethany saw the love of Jesus more than if he'd come and healed Lazarus in their time and way. And the disciples understood the wisdom of Jesus more than if he'd have done what they told him to do. So we need to learn how to brace ourselves and rest ourselves in our Lord Jesus Christ. He balanced his relationships. We need to balance ours. And our second point is, we need to learn how to brace ourselves and others before the realities of death. There's a smell of death everywhere in this chapter. You go down through here, how many times death is mentioned? How many times? It's everywhere. The disciples are afraid, if we go there, you'll die and we'll die. They're experiencing the fear of potential death. The family in Bethany has lost a loved one. He is dead and buried. They are experiencing the loss of a loved one. The disciples fear and despair to do their duty because of a potential loss of life. The family in Bethany has lost one. And our Lord guides everybody through all this. You know, this miracle cost Jesus his life. They didn't kill him this trip. They killed him the next trip 3 months later. But they never forgave him what he did on this trip to Bethany. William Barclay said, with open eyes, Jesus accepted the cross to help his friend. He knew the cost of helping and was prepared to pay it. There are dark clouds of death that are the backdrop of this whole chapter. Resurrection can be displayed only where death has come in. Everyone in this chapter is affected by physical death. And our Lord lets enough time elapse for Lazarus' death to be fully, completely, and publicly certified. And what he does to great comfort to the saved and a great challenge to the lost. Here's where he throws down the gauntlet. He throws the glove to his enemies. You think you can kill me? You want to kill me? I raise the dead. You sure you want to do this? He's throwing down the gauntlet. The glove is thrown. And what such a miracle well becomes the end of such a ministry, J.C. Ryle said. And our Lord says enough to Mary and Martha to excite hope and encourage faith and patience and prayer, but not enough to make Mary and Martha leave off praying and seeking God. He doesn't say, Lazarus is going to die and I'm going to raise him. It's a lot more enigmatic than that. This sickness is not to death, but for the glory of God, the Son of God might be glorified by it. Reading backwards, you know exactly what he meant, but at the time it was a little puzzling. But it was a promise to live on while he stayed away. And what he said to the 12 is fascinating. I know we've already looked at this, but notice in verse 7, let us go into Judea again. He doesn't say Bethany, Judea. That's more like the state, which implies the nearness to his enemies. And then he starts out with let us. And then when they object in verse 9 and 10, are there not 12 hours a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not because he sees the light of the world. If a man walk in the light, he stumbles not because there's no light in him. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I might wake him out of sleep. No more let us, I'm going. And then in verse, after he tells them Lazarus is dead and Lazarus is our friend, in verse 15, I'm glad for your sakes I was not there to intent you may believe, let us go to them. He invites them all again. Now, by the way, he says our friend Lazarus sleeps, and that's the great word for death all over the Old Testament, all over the, you know, many sleep in the dust of the death, Daniel 12:2, and all over Genesis and Kings, and we get our word cemetery from this. It's a sleeping place. The interesting thing is even Greeks used this word for death. Pagans did. The Jews did, and the pagans did. Alfred Plummer said, the gospel has raised the expression sleep from a figure to a fact. Paganism called death sleep to conceal its nature. The Lord does call it sleep to reveal its nature. Now, he's not talking about the soul sleeping. I believe that's a bad error. There are people that teach soul sleep. Your soul doesn't go to sleep when you die. your soul goes to be with Jesus in conscious communion with Him and others. I'm not going to stop and teach on that. The word sleep refers to the body sleeping in the grave. That's very clear in the Bible. And the New Testament is full of people dying. And Stephen died when they stoned him and he fell asleep. And, you know, those that sleep in the dust of the earth and all of that. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, sorrow not, there's others for those that sleep. 1 Corinthians 15. It's talking about the body sleeping. The body sleeping. Our friend Lazarus sleeps. I go to awaken him out of sleep. What's that? What do you mean sleep? He's asleep, he'll do better. No, he's dead. He gently says it first, and then he plainly says it later once they get used to what he's saying. You put those sayings together, our Lord is basically saying, he's dead and I'm going to raise him. By the way, it'd be stupid to go that far just to wake somebody up. Travel several days. I'm here to wake you up. What good would that do? So what a precious picture this is. Let's go again. Now, Thomas didn't say if he can raise Lazarus, he can raise us. Let's all get on board. Let's go. This will be fun. He said, let's go that we might die with him. They're not only behind on their sanctification, they're behind on their theological understanding of who he is. They need this miracle. The disciples need it. The family in Bethany needed it. Everybody was overwhelmed by death. And what a precious thing. Third, we need to embrace the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. We need to embrace that. The 12 needed this. Mary and Martha needed this. The Jewish people that came to comfort them needed this. The Jewish leadership needed this. And Jesus said, I'm glad for your sakes, I was not there. What I'm doing is for the glory of God, submission to Him, but what I'm doing is for your sakes. To the intent you may believe. To the intent that you may believe. Remember later, when he gets there in verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection last day. And he said, I'm the resurrection of the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Believest thou this? Just keep hearing that word believe, don't you? And in verse 40, I said not to you that if you'd believe, you'd see the glory of God. In verse 42, I knew you hear me always, but because of the people who stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you've sent me. We need to know who he is better than we know. We need to embrace the revelation of God in Christ, that he is God incarnate, Messiah. William Hendrickson said, what may have looked like a cruel delay was in reality the tender concern for the spiritual welfare of his people. Our Lord revealing himself in actions and in words. There's a fellow by the name of Dave Thomas. That's not the founder of Wendy's restaurant. He's a London pastor who died in 1894, but he's written some fine material on the Gospel of John, and he said, death is the most impressive event in human history, but it's a mere incident. Not the end. It's an occurrence passing on to something grander and more sublime. The glory of God. So with all the events of this life. Lazarus was dead. But that wasn't the end of it. If Jesus hadn't gone, Lazarus would remain asleep in the grave. Human power could do nothing. No point in calling the doctor now. No point in calling Herod with all his armies or Pilate and all his armies. Nobody could do anything unless they were God. Only God can raise the dead. Death will remain unchallenged in fallen mankind if Jesus doesn't do this. And he fully challenges it. He raises Lazarus from the dead, corrupting from the tomb. And all those miracles point to Jesus as the Messiah, who's God incarnate. What courage. What compassion. What confidence. Lazarus sleeps. I got to wake him out of his sleep. That was easy for him as anything. There was no extra effort involved in this. And as you heard me say before and last week, someday all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Should that not give his enemies pause? You going to crucify this man who can raise you from the dead? Jesus came, as Hebrews says, to deliver those who all their life, because of the fear of death, were subject to bondage. Do you think anyone here among the disciples or Mary feared death after this? Remember, they knew these people. They knew Lazarus. They sat down and ate with him later. What's that do for you? And so our blessed Lord, he does all these things. The responsibilities and priorities of life are perfectly balanced. The realities of death are totally faced and overcome. And there's a revelation of God in Jesus Christ that can enable us to face anything. There's no sign more powerful, no sign more climactic, no sign made more definitive for his deity and messiahship. The sad thing, the leader said, this guy does many signs. That's the word they use. These are authenticating miracles. He's doing all these authenticating miracles. They don't say, we need to believe on him. They say, we need to get rid of him. And here's the kicker. Each of Jesus' miracles, all seven of them, are to be seen collectively. They're all suggestive, not just of what he did, but what he will do on a massive scale when he comes again. You see, when he comes again, he's going to raise the dead from the dust of the earth. He's going to raise the dead who've corrupted in the grave. This last miracle was part of a finishing of his revelation. If you say, well, why didn't his own resurrection after 3 days do it? No. Remember the Corinthians believed Jesus arose, but they got mixed up and thought they weren't going to. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. And what he's talking about here is what he does for his people. In love and in submission to the Father as God's, the Father's plan. David Redding, in his book, The Miracles of Christ, said each of them announces and rehearses in miniature the day when heaven and earth will come together as the rule instead of the exception. You want to know what it's going to be like when Jesus comes? Study those miracles. No more sickness. No more lack. No more, they have no wine. No more, these people are hungry. They don't have anything to eat. No more nature out of control. He walks on water. No more blindness. None of that. No more death. These are, as David Redding said, are each of them announces and rehearses in miniature the day when heaven and earth will come together as the rule instead of the exception. Believest thou this? These are recorded so that unsaved people can come to Christ knowing who He is. These are recorded so saved people can not only maintain their faith, but strengthen their faith in Him that they already have. There's a whole debate over that John 20 passage where John says, many miracles did Jesus are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life in His name. There's a whole argument among Bible teachers. Is that talking about unsaved people getting saved, or is it talking about saved people maintaining their faith and growing? You know what? I believe it's both. What are you trying to separate those for? The more we know Him, the more we trust Him. And believers believe over and over again as life goes on. Well, may the Lord challenge us all this morning from this part of His Word. Maybe there's some relationships of yours that are kind of out of order. Maybe they've been neglected. Maybe you played one off the other. Maybe your relationship to God has not taken first and foremost place. Or maybe some relationship with other people has not been all it should be. Let the Lord challenge you. If you haven't had death in your family, which most of us have, you will have. We all have to face death if Jesus tarries. We need to face it with absolute and total and complete confidence. I don't want to have to face death just because I'm tired of living and I don't want to. I want to face death with anticipation and joy of being with my Savior and being risen again. And I want to be able to do my duty in confidence that my God's in control and I don't have to sweat it, whether I live or die. Whether I make it to my next birthday on earth or I don't, it shouldn't be the issue for me. May God help us with these things today. Thank you, Father. If there's anyone here without Christ, maybe they have an intellectual knowledge of Him, but they've never, by Your grace, come to repentance and faith, never trusted in Him as their Savior and Lord. May You speak to their hearts today. Save them, Father. Save them. There's a death that all of us have apart from salvation. It's spiritual death, and it's worse than physical death. And it's just as strong, and only Jesus can break it. So may He break it today for any in need that are here this morning or hearing this message. In Jesus' name, amen. 457, let's stand and sing 457.